This is Jolly John Lekumsky filling in for Reverend Will Wheaton. Will's left the area. He anticipated the hot weather, and he headed up to Minnesota where it's a little cooler. Although, if you're listening, Will, guess what? We're saving the hot weather for you when you come back this weekend. It's going to be 100 degrees here in St. Louis. We have with us a person who I'm assuming is also enjoying some prettier weather from North Dakota, Jamestown. We have Reverend Thomas Eckstein. How are you doing, Thomas?
Doing very well, thank you.
And do you go by Thomas or Tom?
Tom is fine.
All right. Thank you, Tom. And is it nice up there in North Dakota?
Yes, a very beautiful day today, actually. Yes.
Okay. Well, good for you. Because it's going to be in the 90s down here in humidity, and it's just... But enough of that. So what's it like there at Concordia, Jamestown? What is the situation there?
Oh, things are going real well. We're ramping up for the fall. Rally Sunday will be September 7th, like it will be for a lot of congregations.
That's what we're doing, too. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So things are going well.
Well, excellent. And we have given you a rather difficult assignment. And again, please don't blame me. I'm just the fill-in. But we're doing the Gospel of John chapter by chapter, and you've got all kinds of material in chapter 8. So here's what we'd like to do, Tom, if you wouldn't begin with a word of prayer, and then just direct me where you want to start reading. Begin with a word of prayer, and then I've got a question for you first, and then you can tell me what verses you'd like me to read. So.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We thank you so much that you have come to set us free from the bondage we have created for ourselves by our own rebellion against you. As we study your word today in John chapter 8, help us to see how your Son is the Savior you sent into the world to rescue the very people that rebelled against you. This shows how much indeed you love us. Also, Father, we lift before you our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Middle East, especially in Iraq, where they are being persecuted so intensely. Lord, in the midst of such persecution, the devil would like them to maybe think you've abandoned them, but help them to know the truth, that you are with them even in the midst of this trial, and that nothing, not even death, can separate them from the hope they have in your Son. And Father, may their faithful witness during this time of persecution be an inspiration for us Christians here in America to be faithful to you. In your name we pray. Amen.
And yeah, thank you for that prayer too, Tom, remembering the people over there in the Middle East where there's just, like you said, so much persecution going on. And of course, that immediately causes people to doubt, is God still with me? Has he left? And of course, we've got plenty of people in the United States who've got struggles that cause them to have the same doubt. But yeah, you're right. No, the Lord is always there, even, especially, don't you think, in the times of trials and struggles?
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
So here's my question. The first verses here of chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, is it scripture or is it not scripture?
We got an hour, is that right?
I know. See, that's the thing. Again, don't email me. Send something to Reverend Wheaton.
Okay, I'll give a real short answer. I would say, yes, it's scripture in the sense that I believe it was God's will for this text that we're looking at in the first part of John 8 to be something that his church would rely on as truth about something Jesus didn't said. But as we study ancient manuscripts, it's clear that this is a free-floating text. It's almost like one way I like to look at this section of John is that it's like we think of like really small letters like Third John or Philemon or something like that. It's a free-floating text that's out there. I believe it's describing a real event, something Jesus actually said, but I'm not sure what the early Christians knew what to do with it. We find it here in John 8, although the earlier manuscripts don't have it. But we even find it in other places, in other manuscripts. We find it in different places in John's Gospel. We find it even in different books of the New Testament in some rare cases. But throughout the ages, Christians have always considered this to be authoritative scripture teaching us the truth about Jesus and what he did and said. So even though the earliest manuscripts don't actually have it here in this part of John's Gospel, we still treat it as scripture in the sense that this is a truth that God wanted to reveal to us.
And you know, I didn't realize that there are actually other ancient manuscripts where it shows up at other parts of the Gospel of John and even other scriptural texts. Is that right?
Yeah.
And I can see that because that's the only thing. It doesn't really seem to fit here. We had this nice flow going of Jesus arguing and debating with the Jews and stuff. And then all of a sudden we've got this story that, although it certainly does fit into that context, because here it is another controversy with him and the Pharisees. But thank you for pointing that out, that actually in some of the manuscripts it might have showed up elsewhere. But again, I don't think there's anybody that's ever questioned what's in this story. It certainly doesn't contradict anything else that's in the scripture. So here's my second question. Do you want to deal with it, or are we just going to skip it?
Oh, let's deal with it. All right. Let's have some fun.
All right. Do you want me to read just a portion of it, or how should we handle this, Tom?
Yeah, why don't you read the whole thing?
Okay. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And by the way, as a 60-year-old guy, Tom, I always appreciated that phrase. Beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing behind him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more."
All righty. You want me to just dive into this?
Yeah, sure.
Well, I'm going to make some quick comments because we got a lot to cover in John 8. But first of all, it's interesting that you know, this woman that was caught in adultery, you know, they're dragging her before Jesus. The context here is obviously they're not concerned about doing justice to the woman so much as trapping Jesus. We get that in the immediate context as well.
Exactly.
But another interesting thing is, you know, doesn't it take two to tango? I mean, where's the guy?
That's what I thought too. Where's the fella
who was exactly.
and caught in the act of adultery too? Yeah.
Yeah. So the whole thing seems suspicious from the get-go as far as the sincerity of the people. But anyway, Jesus goes on to make the comment, you know, let him who was out sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. You know, I find it interesting. If people in the world know any Bible verses, usually the one they know is "judge not and you will not be judged." And then this is the other one, you know, "let him who was without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." So often this and also the "judge not and you will not be judged" passage is used to suggest that we cannot confront anybody about their sin. You know, we just need to affirm everybody, or at the very least tolerate what they're doing, because to actually suggest to somebody that need to repent, well, then we're being hypocrites. And Jesus would say to us, you know, "how dare you, you know, if you have no sin, cast the first stone." That's a misuse of this text. Jesus clearly in various places teaches we need to speak the truth in love to people. I think of Galatians 6, if anyone's caught in a sin, those who are spiritual, that is repentant believers, should restore them gently by speaking the truth in love to them. What Jesus is saying here, obviously, is getting to the hearts of the people who themselves need to repent and recognize their own sin. And the important teaching of this section of scripture is that technically the woman did deserve to die. If Jesus were to give her what she deserved, she would not only receive physical death, but eternal damnation. But what Jesus is pointing out is that everyone else there would deserve the same thing. They were ready to condemn her without seeing their own sin themselves. And then, of course, we have this interesting statement of Jesus, you know, writing in the sand. No one really knows what he was doing. Was he writing, down the names of other men that may have slept with her, that were there in the crowd? That's what some suggest. Others suggest he was writing down other sins that everyone has committed, which meant that they were just as guilty as the woman. We don't know. All we know is that Jesus makes it very clear that if he were to give the woman what she deserves, then they would all need to be stoned as well. And so the amazing thing we learn from this text is, even though we all deserve death, from Scripture. God doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, he gives us Jesus. And what's amazing, you don't get this specifically mentioned here, but in the whole wider context of John, it becomes clear that the sin that this woman was guilty of, as well as the sin that all the crowds were guilty of, that sin does receive the death penalty. But the one who gets it is Jesus.
It's interesting, Tom. Max Lucado's take on that writing in the dirt is the fact that if they caught this woman in the midst of adultery, that she probably was rather scantily clad. And so you have all these men surrounded, because, of course, it's an all-male audience now in the temple. And this was Jesus' way of kind of distracting their attention. You're right. See, that's the neat thing. This isn't saying that we shouldn't confront people or call for repentance, because the whole story is a call for repentance both amongst the Pharisees and amongst the woman herself. They all stand condemned, but of course, as you've reminded us, that's why we call people to repentance, so we can also tell them about the God who loves and forgives them.
Absolutely.
Anything else in this text? Because like you say, we got a lot of territory to cover.
Yeah, one last little comment to bring the gospel in. You know, Jesus says, I do not condemn you, go now and sin no more. And I think sometimes people mishear when Jesus says sin no more as though he's saying, okay, I've forgiven you this time, but you better not slip up again. Or, no, that's not what Jesus is saying. That this is actually a comfort. What he's saying is, and we're going to get to this language later on in John 8, where sin enslaves us, but Jesus sets us free. And I think what he's saying to this woman is, rather than this judgmental, harsh, you better not mess up again or else, what he's saying is, hey, you're no longer in bondage to sin. Your life is new. Your life has changed. Don't let sin and rebellion against me define you anymore, because you're a new creation. You're my child. You're forgiven. And this doesn't mean that as Christians, we don't continue to struggle with sin. We do. The point is now we're free. Rather than justifying our sin, affirming it, or running from God in fear because of it, we can come to God with our sin struggles and know that there is forgiveness and also strength from him to turn away from that sin and live according to his loving plan for our life. So again, Jesus isn't saying you slip up one more time and you're out. What he's saying is, you've been set free. I've set you free.
And to be honest with you, Tom, that's one reason why I've always thought, well, maybe that actually wasn't part of the inspired document because of that last phrase, and sin no more. But you hit it on the head. There's only three responses to sin. One is to run away from it. Two is to try to justify it. Or the third is to, like you say, turn to Jesus and accept, and not accept. Oh, Tom, slap me. receive the forgiveness he offers you, and then realize, like you said, it says in Romans, we're dead to sin, we're no longer slaves to sin, and you're right, that's going to come up too. Okay, tell me where you want me to read now.
Okay, why don't you read, why don't you go all the way from verse 12 to verse 30.
Oh. No, you don't want me to read that far. I tell you what, I'll read a couple of verses, and then you pick out the verses in there that you think are worth, because we'll never get it done if I read all the way through 12.
All right.
But I'll start with a biggie there. Again, verse 12, chapter 8. And again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So what do you want to say about that?
Oh, okay. Boy, you don't have a lot of optimism here.
I'm looking at this thing. Oh, my goodness.
Okay. Light of life, real quickly on that one. It's interesting. You get this whole imagery of light and darkness all through the Gospel of John. And, of course, in Scripture, but especially in John, darkness represents, unbelief, the power of evil. But Jesus himself is the light of the world. And, of course, by the light of the world, he's referring to his word, the word that he speaks, not only exposing our sin, but showing us the salvation that we have in him. And we think of Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And Jesus, as it says in John 1, he is the word made flesh. So every word he speaks is like light that not only shows us our sin, but leads us to him in whom we have salvation.
And that's a great concept, too, because, see, we hear that, and all of a sudden we get philosophical. Oh, the light of the world. But thank you for grounding us in the fact, no, this is the words of Jesus. That is the light, because it shows both the darkness in us, the sin, but it also shows us the light of God's salvation. All right, pick out another verse in those verses, and I'll read it.
Well, let's see. Why don't we go on to let's talk about John. Oh, here's a good one. John 8:18.
Okay. All right. I'll do that. John 8:18. Excuse me. We got the little print here. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me.
Okay. Here, you know, I'm surprised I didn't pick up stones at this point. They do that at the end of John chapter 8. But here Jesus is really, you know, placing himself on the same level as God. And it's interesting, at the very, very end of John chapter 7, we have Nicodemus kind of sticking up for Jesus a little bit, saying, you know, we have no right to condemn him unless he has a fair trial, you know, a fair hearing. And now in this context, they're saying, well, why should we take your words, Jesus? You're just, you know, you don't have anybody backing you up. You know, we need another witness. And Jesus says, well, I do have a witness, my Father, the Father himself, you know. And so here not only is Jesus just asserting that God is on his side, but as we see when we go on, Jesus talks about the Father as his Father.
Yes.
You know,
yep.
making a very, very amazing statement, something no believer, a mere human being would ever say. Jesus talks as though he's God himself.
And you know, the Jews are actually picking up what he said in the last chapter, because he said something about that you can't witness for yourself. You've got to have another witness. That's what they're asking for. But like you said, who would have thought he said, well, my witness is the Almighty God, the Father himself.
And the one who sent me. He was on to talk about the one who sent me. And, of course, you know, we realize when we say sent, we don't mean sent merely in the sense of, you know, Jesus called Peter, he called Paul and sent them. But he sent his son into the world. Well, if he sends him into the world, where is he from? Well, we know from the rest of John's gospel, he's from all eternity. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and so on. So.
Yeah, we actually, Tim Winterstein was with us yesterday, and that's what he said the thing is all about. Where has he come from? Where is he going? And as you said, yeah, that's the big point. He's come not from here, but he's come from the Father, come from heaven, come from eternity. I appreciate that thought, too. All right, another verse.
Okay, why don't we... why don't you read verses 27 through 30?
All right, I'll do that. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Isn't that remarkable? It seems pretty clear to me, but they didn't understand that. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him.
Okay, now it's interesting. First of all, you know, he has this interesting statement, Son of Man.
Yes.
And, you know, that if they knew their Old Testament at all, that was a reference, an allusion to the section of Daniel where Daniel talks about one like a Son of Man. But if you read on in that part of Daniel, the one who is like a Son of Man, that is human, is God himself. So here we have another way of Jesus trying to push home the point that, hey, I'm not just an ordinary guy or even an ordinary prophet. I'm the Son of God himself in human flesh. And then he goes on to talk about, you know, he goes, you know, when you have lifted me up. Of course, this is whether they understood this or not, I don't know, but Jesus is alluding, of course, to his crucifixion when they have nailed him to the cross. And I find this very interesting. Jesus uses the cross as the perfect evidence of who he is, that he is the Son of God, when from a human point of view, the fact that he was on the cross was the perfect evidence that he wasn't God. You know, in the human mind, boy, if Jesus were God, no, he wouldn't let anyone nail him to the cross. I mean, you know, if anybody had that kind of power, why would they let him nail him to a cross? But here, the very fact that Jesus allows himself to be nailed to the cross as part of his plan is his own proof that he indeed is God. And it actually shows us the heart of God. Here, God is all-powerful. He could have wiped out his enemies with one word, but instead he allows himself to be nailed to a cross in the place of his enemies, that he might actually save them and make them his children. You know, here we see the heart of God.
And you know, see, that's, he said that earlier, too. If I'm just bearing witness to myself, then I'm just trying to give myself glory. Well, then, no, people who try to glorify themselves have no truth in them. There's where your falsehood is. But you're right. Here's the chief evidence that he really was sent from God, because he doesn't bring to himself glory, but rather he follows the will of the Father again, that he would suffer and die for the sins of men. But now I got another question to ask you in that regard. You talked about the messianic quality of the phrase Son of Man. They should have known that. I'm thinking of the question that Jesus asked his disciples. It's on my mind because it's this Sunday's gospel. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And of course, then he assumed that they would understand that he was talking this talk about the Messiah, the Christ who was to come. But it just occurred to me, Tom, would they have really understood the concept of Father? Is that an Old Testament concept at all?
We do find, it's not as prevalent as it is in the New Testament, that's for sure. But we do have some talk in Old Testament of God being Father, especially in places where God, references the fact that the people of Israel are His children. So we got that parent-child analogy there, God being Father. But obviously, for God to be our Father, and for God to be the Father of Jesus are two different things. As we're going to see as we go on in John chapter 8, the only way we can call God Father is by adoption, because by nature He's not our Father, at least not in the sense that we trust in Him. But Jesus will go on to talk about how, apart from receiving salvation in the Son, our Father is actually the devil, who is an authority over us. But not an authority to love us, but to enslave us and kill us. But in the Old Testament, there maybe wasn't as much talk about as God being Father, but that was the heart of God all along. Rather than God being this dictator who wants to push us around, He's really a loving Father who wants to care for us and nurture us.
And I really appreciate what you said there, because they thought of themselves as the children of God, didn't they? So even though maybe the term Father wasn't utmost in their terminology, they would certainly have seen God as their Father in that respect, as their being His children. Is that correct?
Oh, absolutely. In fact, they even go on to say as much, God is our Father.
And that actually becomes the issue, as you said. Well, if we could take just a second here, we have Pastor Knorr from also another cool place, not too far from you, in Armour, South Dakota. How are you doing, Pastor Knorr? How are you today?
I am so blessed, dear brothers, listening to you. This has been a wonderful commentary. It really is. It's a lot better than reading many of the commentaries out there. St. Tom, first and foremost, thank you for praying for my biological brothers in the Middle East. That touched my heart as you began.
Oh,
that
my
is
privilege.
Wonderful.
Yeah.
It is. We've been really praying. And from what I have in the Middle East context, specifically out of Lebanon, I don't have anybody in Iraq. It is really, really bad. It just breaks my heart. So thank you so very much. Two comments I really wanted to share with you. The first part where it talks about the woman caught in adultery, and you brought the aspect, the discrimination there. Only the woman is brought where the man, did he leave through the sheets or what? But that's beside the point. What I wanted to bring with that thought, first and foremost, is what you see in Jesus as the true shepherd and priest for the flock. These Jewish leaders were intended or supposed to be examples for the flock to teach, to instruct, to rebuke, and not to make it public. When somebody comes to see me or see you, Saint Tom, or you, dear brother, we don't tell the world what has happened. We absolve them of this sin, okay? We don't see this here. Number two, with this thing, what you see is Jesus truly being the shepherd, and compassion overflows to that woman who at this moment did not need the law. The law is there. She knows it. She's been caught. That is not what she needs. She needed the affirmation of the love of Jesus, and the compassion is really coming fluidly in that. So that's these two points. And finally, the next portion of that text is what? He is the light of the world, right? John 8:12. Right, having brought this woman in, and these who are supposed to be the light for the people, letting them see the gospel as it is, they are in the dark. And Jesus says, wait a minute. Don't compare me to them. I am the true light that will show you the way to eternity. I am the one who is compassionate. I am the one who is merciful. I am the one who revealed to you the grace.
Pastor Knorr, we're going to have to take a quick break here, but could you stay on the line, please?
Surely.
All right. Absolutely. Thank you very much. Tom, we'll be right back with you, too.
Stories and songs are always in season on Sing for Joy. Sometimes they are told and sung by large groups, other times by one solo singer. Always, you are invited to listen in. Or if you're one of those who enjoys singing along with the radio, we welcome that too. Join us every week.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
As we age, our needs change, but there's no one-size-fits-all solution. That's why Lutheran Senior Services offers everything from low-income housing to senior living communities that provide all levels of care, to in-home services, to hospice. Our mission of older adults living life to the fullest comes from John 10, verse 10, where Jesus says he came so that we might live life in abundance, now and into eternity. Improving the lives of seniors wherever they call home. LSSLiving.org.
In 1924, we embraced the new technology of that day, radio. Since that day, we've stayed on the cutting edge of technology. There are many easy ways to listen to Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the gospel of Christ in both word and song. Now that's why you should listen. The where and the how, well, that's up to you. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
We are back with Thy Strong Word. We actually have two really, really smart people on the phone with us now. We have Reverend Knorr from Armour, South Dakota, and we also have our guest today, which is Reverend Thomas Eckstein from Concordia in Jamestown, North Dakota. Pastor Knorr, anything else that you wanted to say about Jesus and the light and the woman? And
well, I was trying to make the comparison. You know, as leaders and princes of the church, we as the pastors point them not to us, but to him who truly is the light of the world. And what you see with the hypocrisy that's brought on by these Pharisaic people who are supposed to be the guiding light is taking them down the wrong. And I appreciated Tom's opening comments. What you see here is they really don't care about this woman.
Oh, no, they don't.
They don't really care about this woman. If they did, they would not be seeking out Jesus to trap him. And I really appreciate that, St. Tom. This is just a wonderful point that people need to understand. What you and I do in the ministry is not to condemn, but to console and to comfort. And we do it through the words of the gospel that is a light to those who are in darkness.
Yeah, and what makes the gospel all so amazing when you really understand it is that, you know, when God forgives us, he's not just saying, well, don't worry about it, no big deal. No, what he's actually saying is, the reason I'm forgiving you is the death that should have been yours, I've taken into myself. Because you think about it, the Pharisees that were trying to trap Jesus did have a point. You know, the Old Testament says such women should be stoned. How can you get around that, Jesus? Well, first of all, it's interesting. Even though God did say you deserve death for this, not everybody in the Old Testament who committed adultery was killed. David was spared, for example, by God. But the point here is, yeah, you do deserve sin for this. You do deserve death for this, but guess what? You're not going to get it. You're going to get mercy from me because I'm going to take the death into myself. You know, that makes God's love all the more amazing. He doesn't just, you know, forgive us by an act of his will, but he actually pays for that forgiveness by the death of his own son.
And this brings us back to the passage you just said just a moment ago, Tom. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I'm doing nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Yeah, so there's the final revelation of what the Father is and what the Father wants to do with our sins. Pastor Knorr, thank you very much for joining us again, and God's blessings to you and your ministry there.
And
in,
also to you.
South
thank
Dakota.
You so very much.
Yes.
Bye-bye.
All right, Tom, where do we go from here now?
Oh, why don't we jump to John 8, 31 and 32.
Okay. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. Now, isn't that interesting, Tom?
Yes.
So they believed, but now they had believed in him. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
Okay, first of all, that comment, you know, the Jews who had believed in him, I think immediately of the end of John chapter 6, where you might remember people were following Jesus, but then he started saying things like, I'm the bread that came down from heaven.
That crazy stuff, yeah.
Oh, and then worse yet, you know, if you believe in me, you'll eat my flesh and drink my blood. And then we're told by John, the apostle, that after hearing that, many who had been following him no longer followed him. They turned away. And I think that's what we got here. You know, there were people at one time who believed, but they believed only in the sense that, you know, I'll believe Jesus as long as he says what I want to hear.
Yes. Yes. Yeah.
But the moment he says something that makes me feel uncomfortable or doesn't fit in with my paradigm of how I think God ought to be, no thank you. And so here Jesus really lays it on the line. You know, to have faith means you trust all of the Word of God. The moment we start questioning God, what we're really arrogantly doing is saying that we've written God's job description. You know, God, I'll believe in you as long as you meet this criteria, you know.
I do that in my prayers all the time, Tom. Here's the problem, Lord, and here's how you should solve it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And so here Jesus is basically saying, you know, to really have freedom is to simply fall on our knees. And or I think of what Peter said in John, at the end of John 6.
Yeah.
You know, did Peter understand everything Jesus said? No, but he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.
And then we've got that same thing here, abide in my word, that same theme, yeah.
Exactly. We trust him, even though what he says, you know, doesn't make sense to our human reason. To trust God is to trust that he is truth and he knows what's best for us. You know, and one of Jesus, you know, part of his teaching is that he is being damned for his enemies. And of course, if you believe that you're by nature a child of God because you've kept his law, you know, the last thing you want to hear is that you're an enemy of God who needs to be saved by the death of God's own son. But, you know, that's part of the word we need to hear and believe.
And that really is the image and the issue we have now in the next verses, isn't it? What does it take to be a child of God? And I think you're right. There's a total different understanding between the Jews and between Jesus on how that becomes true. More on those verses, or where would you like me to go next?
Let's jump ahead. How about read verses 34 through 36?
Okay. And then after we read these, can we take a caller? Would that be all right, Tom?
Yeah,
let's take the caller first, and then we'll save the verses.
Okay.
David from Kansas City, my hometown. How you doing, David?
Well, I am doing great. How about you all?
Oh, well, it's probably stinking hot in Kansas City, too, isn't
it? Well,
it
is.
Yeah.
It is. But, you know, hey, when there's heat, there's also light.
Ah!
And Jesus is the light of the world. And the thing that we need to remember, too, sure, it's his passive obedience to the law is what, you know, brings him to the cross and so forth. But, you know, the thing we have to remember as the light of the world is Jesus is Israel reduced to one. And that when Israel failed to be the light of the world, when we fail to be our light, the light in the pagan and so forth darkness today, well, you know, in our sinfulness, Jesus is the light of the world. He did go, you know, as we looked at, go into Matthew 4 as well, that he went into the Galilee of the Gentiles and fulfilled being the light that those walking in darkness may see are now walking in light. Jesus fulfills Isaiah 49:6, being light to the nations, and that really his light is what enlightens, you know, everyone. That therefore sets us up for, you know, as you're about ready to go into John 8:31-36, with the Son of Man sets us free. And so, you know, that when as the light, Jesus exposes our sin, so by the light, he focuses our eyes, he fixes our eyes on his active and passive obedience for us in our place, and therefore sets us free from whatever sins that we have that have beset us.
Tom, yeah. Have a response to that?
Yeah, first a quick question. Dave, are you the same Dave that used to be a member of Beautiful Savior Bridgeton
yeah.
in Wilda? Hey,
uh-huh.
Dave. I used to be his pastor a long time.
Oh, is that right? Yeah. Oh, so it's a homecoming here. Good.
Yep, that's right. But we won't take time to get caught up on the air right now. So.
Yeah, exactly.
Anyway, no, I agree 100% with what you said. You know, Jesus is the light. Ideally, we're to be that, but of course, we've all fallen short. And even as Christians, even as repentant believers, we're only the light of the world in so much that we reflect Jesus. Kind of like the moon reflects the light of the sun. We reflect the true light. We have no light in and of ourselves. We only have the light who is Jesus to shine to others. And that's important, too, because sometimes we make the mistake, you know, people in the world will make the comment, well, gosh, you know, I look at the way Christians behave. Why would I want to be a Christian? And we have to point out to them, you know, hey, it's not about us. You know, we all fall short. You look to us, you can come up with 100 reasons not to be Christian. But let us point you to Jesus. You know, he's the center of it all.
Thanks, David. Thank you for calling in.
You're welcome.
And Tom, verses 34 through 38, is that what you would direct me?
34 through 36.
All right. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed.
Couple comments on that. First of all, especially it was true back then, but how much more so today? People tend to think that hey, freedom means getting to do what I want.
Exactly.
You know,
yeah.
Fulfilling my desires. You know, going where I want to go when I want to do it. And we think of that in terms of freedom. Here, Jesus says, no, that's bondage. It's true bondage. The real freedom is being under the loving authority of God, who created us and knows what it means for us to be human beings. And so when the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And of course the freedom Jesus is talking about is, oh, now I really get to go out and do what I want. No, he means to really be free means to follow God's loving plan for your life. That's true freedom. And then, you know, it's interesting. He also goes on to point out that, you know, later on in the text that even though these people assume they are free and assume they are spiritual and assume that they're children of God, they're really not. And I think of that today where there are many people who call themselves spiritual. They'll even use the name Jesus and say they believe in Jesus, and yet they reject the Jesus of Scripture. They reject his word. And so, you know, here Jesus makes it clear that, you know, you can use spiritual language all you want, but if you're rejecting the truth that God has given you, you're just believing a lie and enslaving yourself by your own, you know, self-deception.
Well, it's just what we said a moment ago. If you abide in my word, Jesus says, you are truly my disciples. So you're right. It's not something, back to what you said earlier. So we don't just make up what we want Jesus to be and then say that makes us believers. It has to be what Jesus himself has revealed to us in his word.
Yes, absolutely.
Anything else in those verses or...
Let's go on. Why don't you read verses 39 through 41?
Okay, so here's the question. Who gets to be the children of God? They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I came not to my own accord, but he sent me. Is that enough?
Yeah, that's good right
okay,
there.
All right.
You know, first of all, not only do they say that Abraham is our father, you know, we're physical descendants of Abraham, you know, our lineage, that alone, you know, makes us special. But then they even go on to say that, and God especially, God himself is our father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jesus, you know, nothing like, you know, being subtle here. Well, if God, if God were your father, he even goes on later to say that your father's the devil. I mean, he doesn't hold any punches here. But it's interesting. He says, you know, Abraham understood who God was and what his plan was. You don't. So he's actually saying, you know, not only do you not have God as your father, you don't even understand Abraham. If you did, you would come to me. And he points out, too, that if God were your father, you would believe in me. So here we see that the identity of Jesus is so significant. It's not just what he teaches, which is important, but it's also who he is. And it's interesting when Jesus earlier says anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, of course, you know, anytime we rebel against God, we're enslaving ourselves and rejecting him. But it's interesting, later on in John's gospel, when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, he says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, but the primary sin that Jesus talks about is the fact that people do not believe in him. You know, so it's interesting. One of the primary ways that we show ourselves to be rebelling against God is by denying the identity of Jesus, who he is. And that's very interesting because we have a lot of people today who are willing to talk about Jesus as a good moral teacher. They agree with Jesus' law about how we ought to live, but they aren't ready to fall down on their knees and call Jesus Lord. You know, and here we see that's the ultimate sin, to deny who Jesus is.
Well, and you know, it's interesting, those that would call Jesus as Lord, again, are speaking of him who gives commandments. The Lord in that sense, although really the word Lord means the one who comes to redeem and save you. Jan from Atlanta, what would you like to share with us?
Well, a couple of things. Earlier, y'all were talking about how God being spoken of as Father in the Old Testament. I thought of Psalm 2, where he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And the reason I thought of that was the fact that Jesus is God, the physical embodiment of the Father. We don't get that without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Looking at Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, and Acts 26, 20, we preach Christ crucified, and it was because of our sin, he was crucified. How does that equate to preaching salvation?
Tom?
Yes, well, obviously, when we preach salvation, the whole idea of we preaching Christ crucified, I point this out to my people, when I absolve them and say that your sins are forgiven, well, what a lot of people hear nowadays about forgiveness is that when God forgives us, he's saying, hey, no big deal. Everybody does it. It wasn't that bad of a sin anyway. I'm not going to get all bent up over it. You know, that's how people hear forgiveness. But when we're talking about Christ crucified, there we see what sin actually deserves. We deserve not only physical death, but alienation from the Father. And so when we receive forgiveness from God, it's always flowing from the cross, where God gave Jesus the damnation that should have been ours so that we might indeed become God's children and be set free. So it's important not only to preach the cross as the source of that forgiveness, but the reason the cross is the hope that it is that the one who was there was God himself. Obviously, if Jesus were a mere man, big deal. The Romans crucified lots of people. You know, what makes that death unique is it was God himself hanging on the cross.
And Tom, we've got yet another listener who's calling in, Linda from Farmington, Missouri.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Linda.
Hello.
Well, I was thinking of John's epistle, his first epistle in John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And it, you know, what you were just saying, when we realize it takes his blood.
Yeah.
That's how bad my sin is. It's going to take his blood. And, you know, I was thinking recently, I went to my eye doctor, and she's looking in my eye with this light, and she says, wow, you got a big floater in there. And I used to see it, you know, it's a little black dot on the side. Some people get, I said, well, it's been gone. And she said, no, your eye just got used to seeing it. your eye is wonderful. It can't see the blood vessels in your eye, but they're, you know, you could see them, but your eye gets used to it. And that's the way we do with sin. You know, the sin in our life, we just get used to it until we get into that light of the cross, the light of Jesus Christ, his, you know, God's Son. And, you know, we see our sin perfectly, and, you know, there's no way we can say, I have no sin. And that's what brings us to our knees, and that's what humbles us. And, you know, that's what helps us see. The cross gives us the vision of how we are saved and how we are forgiven.
Thank you, Lynn. I'm writing that down. That's a sermon illustration right there.
Thank you.
Yeah. Tom?
No, I agree. I mean, boy, I think I got a lot of floaters in my life I don't always see. You know, it's only the light of God's word that exposes that and helps me see the real need for the cross. Yeah.
All right, Tom, where are we going from here? We got about 10 minutes left, Tom. Not quite there.
Why don't you read verses 49 through 51 real quick?
Okay. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is a judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.
Okay, two things there. I mean, there's a whole bunch of stuff here. First of all, interesting, Jesus' emphasis, not just our Father, but my Father, making it very clear that there's something unique about Jesus' relationship with the Father that's different from ours. But then this interesting statement, if anyone keeps my word, and by keeping here, we don't mean I'm obeying it never sinning, but more in the sense of treasuring it, embracing it, trusting in it. And it says, if you keep my word, you will never see death. Now, at first, that seems like, well, wait a minute, I can realize where they were confused. You know, are you saying that if we trust your word, no one will ever die? You know, everybody dies.
That's what they say. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yes.
And I immediately, the way we need to understand this, if you think later on in John 11, where Jesus says these famous words, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. But then he says, but then he who believes in me will never die. Well, how do you reconcile those two? Well, Jesus is not saying here that if you trust in him, you'll never face physical death, because it's important in Scripture to have life. It's more than just that you're alive physically and that your heart is pumping. To have life in Scripture is to be in a reconciled relationship with God, to be in communion with him. That's why the Bible can talk about someone being spiritually dead even though their heart is pumping. You know, and so here, if you trust God's word, you will never see death. You will never be in alienation from God. And isn't that wonderful? Even now, as we live in this fallen world, we have the best part of eternal life, and that is we are reconciled to God. When we die, our spirits go to be with the Lord, and when Jesus returns in glory, he will rejoin our spirits with our resurrected bodies. But at no time are we alienated from God. Through Christ, through faith in his word, we are in fellowship with God, and we never lose that through faith in Jesus.
Yeah, and it's interesting, you know, the Pharisees actually misquote him. They say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. But like you say, that's not what Jesus said. We all taste death, but that's all it is, isn't it? It's just a taste of death, because like you said, thanks to Jesus Christ, we really do have eternal life, even when we die, as Jesus said, we shall not. What else?
Let's go to the very read verses 54 through the end of the chapter.
Okay. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar, like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
Wow. You know, here Jesus makes it very clear. He says, you know, you guys, you don't know the Father because you don't trust my word. You don't even know Abraham. And in fact, Abraham looked forward to my day. A beautiful example of how the whole Testament is really leading ahead to Christ. And then, of course, they're still in the darkness here. And they say, wait a minute, you've seen Abraham. And then Jesus makes this awesome statement. Before Abraham was, I am. And, of course, the Jews knew exactly what he was claiming at this point, which is why they want to stone him.
And what is he claiming here, Tom?
Oh, the word, and of course, in the Greek, it's ego e me. And for those who could care less about the Greek, you know, Jesus, ego e me was the Greek translation of the Hebrew holy name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, which is actually a verb, and it's just saying the one who is, or I am that I am. As God said to Moses, when Moses said, hey, when I go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, you know, our God wants you to let his people go, and they ask, well, what's your God's name? God says, well, just tell them I am that I am has sent you. And so here Jesus is claiming to be not only a descendant of Abraham, but he's claiming to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God himself. And that's why to reject Jesus is to reject the Father, that they are one. And so here, there's other places where Jesus clearly teaches that he's God, but this is the one of the clearest ones. Jesus is here honestly teaching that he's the creator and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
And, you know, a lot of people say, oh, Jesus never made that claim. And it obviously the Jews in this text thought that was the claim he was making because he'd said a lot of things, but this was the point that kind of pushes him over the edge and they pick up stones to throw at him. So, yeah, I think you're right. He's pretty clearly proclaiming.
And what's amazing, and we'll end on the note of gospel.
Yes.
When you think of, not only did Jesus clearly say on many occasions that he was God, not only did he do many miracles that proved that he was God. The Jews had every reason to believe that he was who he claimed to be. Why, in the end, did they doubt that he was? Because when Jesus allowed himself to be nailed to the cross, here's what they were thinking. If he really were God, he wouldn't let this happen to himself. You know, they thought of power and might in terms of protecting yourself.
And Tom, I mean, isn't that what we think too? So when
things
go wrong, we've got problems. Well, if he really was God, then why would I be having my own personal cross?
Exactly. We think, you know, I mentioned too that we all have this sinful tendency to treat God like a genie in a lamp. You know, he has the power and he'll grant me my wishes. And when he doesn't, what's wrong with this? You know, and here we see, though, that we see the real heart of God, that even though he's all-powerful, he didn't spare himself. Instead, he was willing to be damned for his enemies. And we are those enemies. We are those people who have rebelled against him. But he did this for us, that we might be his children forever. And so when we read John 8, rather than looking at these Jews and going, boy, what a bunch of clueless morons, you know, we need to look at this and say, wow, except by the grace of God, that's where I would be. I think of John 6, where Jesus says, no one comes to me except the Father who sent me draws him. So if you do have repentant faith in Jesus, it's only because God has worked a miracle in your heart. And so rather than standing in judgment over unbelievers, we need to continue to pray for them and witness to them in love, knowing that we would be in the same position if it were not for the mercy of God.
Tom, you just sent chills down my back when you said he died for his enemies, because I had not really been thinking about that. But these very people now that have been accusing him and criticizing him and insulting him. In fact, we left out the business where they call him a demon and a Samaritan and stuff.
Yeah.
And Tom, what a wonderful thing you reminded us of. He's going to go. The Son of Man will be lifted up for these people as well.
Yes. Oh, yeah. You know, we get the feeling that maybe Jesus hates them. He doesn't. Another example of this is in Matthew 23, where Jesus just gives the Pharisees a tongue lashing. But what Jesus is really trying to do is bring them to repentance so that he can save them. And a perfect example of that is after Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, he has the statement, you know, oh, Jerusalem, oh, I long to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus wants to gather together his enemies and make them his children. So not only was he willing to die for these people here in John 8, but he died for us too. We're by nature his enemies, and he still died for us.
And that's the key thing, isn't it? He is dying for us. That's the main. Hey, Tom, thank you very much. We've never met each other before, but I'm glad that I was here. I really enjoyed the insights you brought to us here on John chapter 8. You got one last thing to say before we close up?
Just one last thing. If you're listening today, you've heard the words of Jesus. He's calling out to you. If you're not sure about who Jesus is and what he did for you, just read John chapter 8 and hear his words and remember that it's all for you. No one loves you more than him.
Thank you very much, Tom. And by the way, we wish you blessings out there in the Dakotas, and glad that you got some nice cool weather up there. Send some of that down our way.
Okay.
And again, keep preaching that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, of whom we are. We are counted there. too. Thanks again, Tom. Blessings to you.
Yeah, have a blessed day.